It's good to be in God's house, warm and dry, not just physically, but spiritually. We're looking at Romans chapter 10 today, and as I share God's word with you, I'm very well aware that this is one of the most widely known, oft quoted, oft memorized portions of God's word. So it may be familiar. Let's ask that we have fresh ears to hear something that we have perhaps heard before or thought about before. We're going to look at faith today. True faith and another kind of faith that is not true. We're going to look at the marks of faith. We're going to see that true faith believes the basics about Jesus, that confesses Jesus and receives eternal life as a result. I'm going to read one verse before what's in our bulletin. You may want to get your Bible as we read God's word together, beginning in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved, as the scripture says. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, this is a familiar part of your word, familiar themes. And yet I pray, Lord, that we would come expecting still to hear from you and to receive your word, your truth ever deeper into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It rained a lot in Colorado this summer so that the streams ran high when my family and I went to Colorado. Therefore, when we went on our hikes, we had to deal with water. In particular, it was one day when we were engaged on what's maybe our favorite hike, when we came to a stream. We knew that in order to get to the top of our hike, a beautiful mountain lake, we would have to ford a certain stream. We'd been on the trail before. Near the trailhead, there is a place where you cross this fairly large, rapidly moving stream. Now, someone in years past kindly took a very large plank and put it on two rocks at either side of the stream, sitting about a foot above the stream so that you could walk in years past dry across the stream. We wondered what it would be like. We came to the plank and it was under at least a foot of rapidly moving water and it looked slimy to boot. And so we had to make a choice. Would we cross the stream? In particular, Debbie was a little bit uneasy about crossing the stream. The water was cold. And so I offered to carry her across. Would she do it? Well, yes, if she had faith in me, if she trusted me. I made her an offer. Climb on my back, and I'll take you across the stream. She had to hear the offer, I'll carry you across. She had to understand that she needed to receive help to cross the stream if she wanted to make it to the top. She had to believe that I am willing, and perhaps here's the rub, that I am also able to carry her across. And that if she indeed climbed on my back, we would make it to the top. I will not tell you what she did. Now, if you're good, maybe I'll tell you later on what happened. Faith, the kind of faith that gives life, is what Paul is thinking about here. As you know, this is Paul's great summary of the Christian life in the book of Romans. We hear the address to the great issues of the Christian faith, the great spiritual issues, the place of the law, the place of faith, of hearing God's offer and accepting God's offer and either climbing on his back or not climbing on his back and making it to the goal or not making it to the goal. The great truths that Jesus is Lord, and we have to believe that in our heart and confess it with our mouth and live it and gain life as a result. These are the things that are on Paul's mind. But in order to get to the conclusion, he has to address some things. And first, he addresses the fact that there are two great religions in this world. There are two kinds of faith. Now, if we lay aside faiths or religions that simply serve more order and keep societies coherent and help people live well, but don't really have any interest in God, lay those religions aside, there are two kinds of approach to God. The first kind, which is by far the most common, says that God is righteous and good, and there are laws and standards we must keep, and if we keep those commandments and standards, we will please God, and he will bless us and grant us a good life and perhaps even eternal life. And the other religion says just the opposite. It is not possible to be good enough to earn, to attain God's favor, but we can obtain God's favor if we trust in him, if we believe in him. False religion says by works, by obedience, by substantial zeal, we can make our way to God. But Paul says this kind of faith is not insightful. It doesn't realize the limitations of human nature. He says particularly that Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? It means two things. It means Christ is the end of human striving. It means that Jesus' life says that no one ever was saved, no one ever shall be saved by law keeping, and you should give it up. The time of concentration on the law is over. But it also means that Jesus is the culmination of the law. The law always pointed toward him. The law which we could not keep always drove us to seek God's mercy. And that mercy is supremely presented to us in Christ. So the law always pointed to Christ as the end point, as the goal. It is, Paul says in Romans, yes indeed, verse 5, theoretically possible to attain righteousness by obeying laws, but no one's actually ever done it. And no one actually ever will. There are two religions. One that tries to attain righteousness by our own efforts, and one that obtains righteousness as a gift given by God. Now, in verses 6 to 8, we may not grasp these immediately where it says, maybe I'll ask you to look at your scriptures again. In verses 6 to 8, it says, you know, the righteousness by faith does not say who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the deep to bring Christ up. It says the word is near you. It may not be obvious immediately what this means, but it's something like this. Don't think, Paul is saying, that you have to do some great thing to find Christ. Don't think that you need to storm the gates of heaven to bring Christ down. He already came. He came before we had any idea of God coming to earth. And don't think, he says, of descending into the deep, of plumbing the depths, entering the depths of the ocean and the caves and the mines in order to bring Christ back up from the dead. God raised him from the dead. There is nothing we need to do. There is no need of heroism, no need of mighty deeds. There is nothing that we need to do, nothing heroic, no sign that we need to perform, because the word is near you, because God brought it near. He made it easy. He brought his son, and he gave us his word that interprets and explains what the son has done. It is near you. Now, if you still have your Bible nearby and looking at verses 6, 7, and 8, you may notice that there are quotation marks, really 5, 6, 7, and 8, over and over. The man who does these things will live by them. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? These are quotations from a couple places in the Bible, but the main one is Deuteronomy chapter 30. And there's a wrinkle here that I want to explore with you for a moment, and it is this. That while Paul is here saying his primary message is that you cannot attain righteousness, you cannot attain a standing with God by law-keeping, Deuteronomy, almost paradoxically, is quoting the law and speaking of the law. What Paul quotes is primarily about the law. Moses says, when Moses says the word is near you, he's talking about the law. He goes on to say, this commandment is not too hard for you. The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. That's what Deuteronomy 30 says. We may think, wait a second. Moses says the word, meaning the command, is near you, and Paul says the word, meaning the gospel, is near you. Is there a contradiction here? No. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. What is the first commandment in the law? What does Jesus say the first commandment is? You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's the summary of the law. Or, to say it a different way, if you listed the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? So the first commandment, both in Jesus' summary and in Moses' statement of the law, the first commandment says, love God, believe in God, put God first. Rightly understood, therefore, the law and the gospel agree. They both say, believe in God, trust God, love God. When Moses states the law in Deuteronomy 30, he puts it in the context of God's prior love for us, in the context of the covenant. He says, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. In that context, the law is our friend. If we understand that first God loved us, first he entered into a relationship with us, and we love him, then law-keeping is good. Then law-keeping tells us how to go about loving God. Don't make any images. Don't take his name in vain. It tells us how to go about loving our neighbor. Don't kill him. Don't lie about him. And so forth. In the context of a relationship, law and gospel are friends. Paul is talking about the context in which they are not friends, in which the person lays hold of the law and somehow misses the fact that the loving God gave us this law because he favors us, because he wants to bless us. As Scripture says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. So God speaks, he blesses, then we walk in his ways. Some people miss that, and they see the law in itself, and they think to please God and earn God's favor by obedience. And if we think that, then the law is our foe. Think of it in ordinary daily terms. Suppose there is a happily married couple, and the wife and the husband care for each other. For example, the husband gets up a little bit before the wife, and every morning he brings his wife coffee and maybe some orange juice and maybe a little muffin and lays it beside her bed, and she's so pleased with this act of kindness, and she in turn, far outdoing her husband, prepares a wonderful meal every night for supper. She considers what he likes, makes it look physically attractive, aesthetically pleasing. It is served at a good time with a smile, with a gentle call to the table. They have a lovely conversation. If the husband brings the coffee, if the wife prepares the meal, in order to earn the favor of the spouse, then it is a deadly thing. If, on the other hand, they do these acts of kindness because they love each other, because they're in a relationship with each other, then it is a sweet thing. There is all the difference in the world between doing something good in order to gain favor and doing something good because there is love. And that is what Paul and Moses and the whole Bible agree upon. So then, the righteousness that is by faith is near at hand. We don't need to climb into heaven. We don't need to plumb the depths. But rather, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. But what's the nature of that faith? You know, there are a lot of ideas about what faith is. There are a lot of misconceptions about faith. Let's make sure we have the basics of faith. To believe in Jesus is most fundamentally to trust in him. Remember Debbie in the stream? There was a need. She heard an offer, and there was at least a somewhat plausible offer. Climb on my back, and we'll get across the stream and get to the top together. In fact, the guys who were on the trip walked across several times to make sure the water wasn't moving too fast, to find the right place, and none of us were swept away. And so it seemed plausible. But to believe is not simply to see the need, the water is cold and swift. It is not simply to hear the offer. One must actually, if I may say, climb on God's back. By the way, Debbie did do it, and we did make it to the top, and there are photos to prove it and so forth. We have to climb on God's back. We have to believe that he can and actually put our trust in him. We have to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord. The word believe appears a lot of times in the Bible, many times in our passage. And one of the little problems is that that our culture has ideas of faith that lead us astray. You know that lots of times when people talk about faith, they actually speak of it as if faith and knowledge are opposites. For example, we may ask, where was she born? We'll say, I don't know, but I believe she was born in Los Angeles, right? Because I don't know something, I believe it. That's what we say. Or if there's a sporting event and there's a certain team that is the underdog and they're going in, what do they say? They say, well, you gotta believe that we have a chance. The team that's supposed to win and crush the other team by 5 touchdowns doesn't say, I believe. They say, I know. Right? So believe tends to mean I hope. And that hope may even be irrational or blind, taking a leap of faith. Mark Twain in one place said, believing, faith is believing what you know ain't so. On the other hand, today we also speak in a different way about faith. We say things like, I have faith in him, I have faith in her. And that use of knowing someone and believing they'll come through for you, knowing someone and thinking, I can trust them, my friend, my family member, my leader, my follower, whomever it may be, that idea that I trust in a person is much closer to what the Bible is saying. The Bible never defines faith, but it does describe it. And for those of you who like to jot things down and have little formulas, let me give you one. For many years, Christians have defined faith by 3 words. Knowledge, assent, A-S-S-E-N-T, meaning agreement, saying, yes, I agree to that, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means we believe that certain things are true. We've heard the doctrines that God speaks, that Jesus is the Christ, that he performs miracles, that he died, that he rose. We believe that. There is a content of the faith. But belief also means not just knowing the content, but saying, yes, it's true. We all know people who know Christian ideas and reject them. The Christian says, I know the doctrines, the teachings, and I believe them, but one more thing, I also trust in them. Therefore, the Bible speaks not only of believing that, it speaks of believing in. We believe that God did such and such. We also believe in God. We trust God. We believe that he is Lord, our passage says. When we say that Jesus is Lord, and we have to believe that, confess that, we mean that Jesus is possessed of all the same qualities as God the Father. Lord is the name for God in the Old Testament. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean he is preexistent, that he is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the life giver, he's the lawgiver, he is present, he is personal, he's the truth teller. He's everything that God is, the master of life and the master of death. And we believe this in our heart. Now, again, we have to clarify, because the way we talk about the heart usually is our heart is the seat of our emotions, right? But in this world of the Bible, the heart is not the seat of our emotions. The heart is the core of our convictions. If we believe with our heart, it means we believe with the core of our being. Solomon says to his son, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. If you believe in Jesus with your heart, you believe in him with the core of your being. With the core of your being, you believe that God raised him from the dead, which is the summary of the whole Christian faith. Putting it in a nutshell, that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, because God raised him, because he conquered sin and death, because death could not hold him. And then we confess it. I ask you to look at verses 9 and 10 for a minute. There is a poetic structure, for those of you who like to hear these things. The term for it is a chiasm. It's an A-B-B-A structure. And in it, the verb confess with the mouth then, confess is first and last, and believe is in the middle, second and third. Look at it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's first, and second, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe. So again, believing in your heart twice in a row. And then he closes again, with your mouth you confess and are saved. We might ask, why does he put confession first and last? Well, the answer is because confession's important. Now, confession without faith is a dangerous thing. In fact, in our experience, in our interior spiritual life, faith comes first, confession comes second. And there's a reason for it. If you confess without believing, you hurt yourself. As I've shared with you at times, I became a believer in college. But that wasn't the first time I professed or confessed my faith. I first confessed my faith when I was in third grade. And I did so because everybody else in third grade was doing it. And so there's a lot of social pressure. I was only 8 years old. I had no idea how to resist. But I was miserable. I remember where I sat, the side of my yard, agonizing with as much angst as an 8-year-old can feel, thinking, I'm going to stand up in front of church and say I believe in Jesus, and I don't. And it felt terrible to me. It's very dangerous to confess Christ when you don't mean it. You got to mean it. But if you do mean it, you have to say it. There's a story Augustine tells about a man named Victorinus, who was a very prominent Roman who lived maybe 80 years before he did, or thrived, flourished about 80 years before Augustine did. He was perhaps the most revered thinker of the mid-4th century, 350 AD was his heyday. He was an expert in all the liberal arts. He read and assessed all the philosophers. He was the teacher of the elite of Rome. He was so revered that they put a statue of him in the Roman Forum when he was, you know, late middle-aged. A rare, rare honor. Because he had defended the traditional ways, the traditional gods, against the Christians for many years, with a voice, Augustine says, that terrified his opponents. Now, one reason why Victorinus was so respected was because he read his opponents. He read what they said in order to take it apart, and therefore he started to read about Christianity, right? He read the Bible. He read it a lot. He studied it. He read the leading Christian thinkers and speakers, and as time went by, he was converted. He had a friend who was also a leader and also a Christian named Simplicianus, and one day they were talking, and he said to Simplicianus in private, Simplicianus, you must know that I am already a Christian. And Simplicianus answered and said, I shall not believe it, nor shall I count you a Christian unless I see you in the church of Christ. And Victorinus laughed and said, so then do walls make the Christian? And they talked about this for some weeks or months. The truth of the matter is, however, that Victorinus was afraid of offending his pagan friends. He was afraid of the hostility of the pagans if he, such a prominent defender of the old ways, now rejected them. Yet, as he read the Bible, he drank in courage. And he came to that place in the scripture one day where Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. He also thought to himself, I publicly defended idolatry. How can I remain silent about my faith in Christ? Finally, he told his friend Simplicianus, let us go to church. I wish to become a Christian. Now we have to be clear. You don't become a Christian by going to church. What he meant was, I am willing to publicly state and declare and confirm before the world that I believe what I in fact believe. In the ancient world, much as today, there were forms. There were set forms, recitations, and there were times when you would come to church to answer questions and say what you believed with other Christians. And everyone would watch when people came. Because it was still dangerous at that time to become a Christian for leading people, because the pagans were still hostile, the church offered people who were afraid, especially people who were prominent, an opportunity to profess Christ privately so they wouldn't suffer any consequences. And because Victorinus was so prominent, they said, Victorinus, you can confess Christ privately if you wish, if you're afraid of the wrath of your pagan friends. Victorinus said, no. I taught the way of demons, that was his word, in public, in rhetoric. I had defended Roman gods in public. I need to confess Christ in public even if it's before the crowds of frenzied pagans. Here's how the story ends, Augustine says. When he mounted the steps to confess the faith, there was a murmur of delighted talk as all the people who were there recognized him and began to speak his name to each other. Victorinus, Victorinus. He proclaimed his faith with a ringing assurance, and all of them wanted to clasp him to their hearts. Now, when he stood before the world and confessed Christ, it was good for him to say, I fear God and not man, not pagans, not idolaters. I fear and respect God. It was also good for the church to have this great defender of the faith now publicly on their side. But not only when he stood there that day, that moment, that hour, it was good also as Victorinus continued to live for Christ year by year until he died, and used his substantial skills now to advance the cause of Christ. And I tell you this story because it's a story that can be ours. There is a need to believe in Christ and to say it out, to confess it. And to confess it once and for all before the world is a good and great thing. But we too can also confess Christ over and over as the years go by. How can we do that? You know that every time you come to church, every time you walk into the walls of a church building, you are confessing Christ and saying, I worship God. Every time you come and sing and pray, you confess Christ. When you take the sacraments, you confess Christ. When you come to be baptized or bring a child to be baptized, you're saying, I believe in Christ to cleanse me. When you take communion, especially, most obviously, when in some of our services, or sometimes in every service, you come forward. When you come forward to take the elements, you're saying, I believe in Christ. I believe he died for me and he rose for me and his blood washes my sins away. When you spend time with God's people, when you read the Bible, when you read the Bible on a plane, you confess Christ or a good godly book. When you invite a friend to church, you're saying, this is where I stand. This is what I believe. When you live with integrity at work, when it's easy to compromise, when it's when there's a time of testing, a time of trouble, a time of pressure, a time of temptation, and your friends know where you stand, your friends know that you call yourself a Christian, and you go through that with integrity, you confess Christ. When you show love and justice, when you show kindness to someone in need, you confess Christ. We confess Christ in the hour of our death, and we say, I am ready to go and meet the Lord. That is a confession of Christ. I happened to speak to a businessman this week about the way in which business sort of pushes you to promote yourself, and he was lamenting that a bit. He said, you know, it's just the way the world of business works, you have to perform, you have to tell people you perform, you have to defend yourself, you have to promote yourself, you have to let people know what you're doing, defend your reputation, advance your program, your credibility. He said, I find myself confessing myself. And I said, I understand, but people know you're a Christian. And as you love the people around you and live with integrity, you also are confessing Christ. Paul says then that real faith believes in Jesus, confesses Jesus, and it receives justification, verses 11, 12, 13, and salvation as a result. You see what it says in verse 10, with your heart you believe and are justified, and we're saved. To be justified means to recognize that God is the judge and evaluates each of us. We stand before him and render an account for what we've done in our body, whether good or evil. When we're justified, God, the judge, clears us of all charges. Justification, our catechism says, the catechism this church adopts, Westminster Catechism, says this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thus we are saved from God's wrath. God says innocent. It's not merely a fiat. It's not merely a moral fiction or a cheap declaration. Jesus is our leader, and the qualities of our leader, whom we truly trust, are ascribed to us, and that actually makes some sense. How many of you knew that today is Talk Like a Pirate Day? How many of you knew that? A few people knew that. You might be surprised to know how many people sent me emails this week saying, did you know that Sunday is Talk Like a Pirate Day, and why don't you try it in church this Sunday? Why don't you talk like a pirate for a while in church? Now, if I succumbed to this request that I preach like a pirate, I would look silly, and you would look silly too, because we're connected to each other. And if your pastor talked like a pirate the whole time, you would be embarrassed too, right? Because we're in a relationship with each other. I'm E. Hardy's. Now, more profoundly, if your husband does something excellent, if your wife does something excellent, don't you feel proud? Because your life is united to his or hers. And if your husband, wife, child, dear friend does something embarrassing, aren't you embarrassed? Because our lives are united. How much more then, if we trust in Christ, is it right and good for us to receive his righteousness and his truth and his justice so we stand before God justified? It's not a fiat. It is God's good way of bringing us to righteousness. And then he says this, and anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's an odd thing to say, never be put to shame. Why would he say that? Well, you know, there are many ways to be put to shame, aren't there? We can be put to shame when someone lets us down. Why did I trust him, her? Well, you're ashamed of yourself if you trust the wrong person. But Jesus will never put us to shame. We're ashamed if our sin is exposed, but Jesus covered our sin. We're ashamed if we're publicly humiliated, but Jesus gives us honor and his very glory. We are ashamed if we suffer ridicule and scorn, which we may receive for a while in this life. But in the end, we bear God's name and share his glory forever. We will not be put to shame. And that offers to anyone, Paul specifies in verse 12, Jew and Gentile. Elsewhere, he makes it clear this also means rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, any grouping, any loyalty, any category you can think of. Jesus offers himself to all just the same. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13 says, will be saved. And this is what the gospel offers to you. Lay aside your works, that other religion, the trust in works, which can be a terrible foe if you look to them for salvation and status before God. Rather, believe in Jesus and confess him, knowing him as Lord, and receive justification and life now and forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us to hear the word, your offer of forgiveness of sins, and to receive it, to believe it, to climb on your back and let you carry us to life. I pray that we would know the great truths of the faith, know that you have come down, died, and risen to life, and I pray that we would believe in, confess that, and to receive our share in your glory and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.